Well, please turn in your Bibles at this time to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke and the 8th chapter. As you're turning there, can I thank your minister and the administrator of the school for the invitation here tonight. It's good to see quite a number of familiar faces. And it's good to see so many of you gathered out under the sound of God's Word tonight. I've had the privilege since I've moved down to Kilskerry of coming to a number of these school occasions. This will be the fourth one between Kilskerry and Bangor, and I see Miss Daly here, and also Clocker Valley. And I get to see the various boys and girls and how well they look on the uniforms and how they sing. And it's good to hear you sing tonight. You all sang very well, and the playing was so very good. One thing that's true of all the schools, the teachers are always more nervous than the pupils. And I got to sit there, and I could see Miss Monteith and Miss McClung and how nervous they looked. But you didn't. They didn't need to be nervous at all, she didn't. You all sang so very well. Amongst all the schools, I tell you, you won a very important prize. The biggest recorders. That was a tremendous set of recorders that I saw. And I think I'm right, Mrs. Dilley, saying you don't have any recorders that size, do you, in Bangor? I didn't think so. They were tremendous. They've certainly grown since I was at school. When I was at school, they were that size. And there were some very, very, very fine-looking recorders being played there, and played so very well as well. Well, Luke chapter 8, let's come to God's Word. Luke chapter 8, and we'll read together from the verse number 41. And so I'll give attention to the Word of God. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Amen. May God be pleased to bless the reading of his word to your hearts tonight. In the Gospels that we have for us, there are a number of instances of the Lord dealing with children. You'll know the accounts very well. They're very familiar to most of us here. He blesses the children when they're brought unto him. From them, in turn, he takes things like the loaves and the fishes and uses them to provide for others. Here we find him raising a young girl from the dead. It's one of three occasions in the Gospels where our Lord brings people back from the dead. And there is this child, just 12 years old and just dead. And there is a son of the widow of Nain on the way to his burial. And then there's Lazarus, an older man, dead for a few days. The common feature is that no matter how old they were, or how long they were dead, they were all dead. They all required the miraculous intervention of the Lord to be brought back to life. And the apostles, as they would approach or report these miracles to us, they would have us realize that these miracles are all pictures of the salvation that God would wrought upon a soul of a sinner. They show us that particular aspect of God's saving grace. Look here in verse 50 of chapter 8, if you look at it there with your own eyes, you'll see there he uses the word that she shall be made whole. That word, or those words, shall be made whole, it's a word that is the common New Testament word for salvation from sin. Even a text like Acts 2, verse 21, uses that very word. It says there, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And the word saved there is the same word that is translated being made whole here in Luke chapter 8. To be saved from sin is to be made whole. And this girl, in being brought from the dead, is providing us with a picture of the bringing of the sinner to life. And when I say that, that immediately assumes something that I believe is taught in God's Word. And that is that the sinner out of Christ is described in the Word of God as being dead in sins. We're not very comfortable sometimes with that description. If you find yourself in this meeting and you come through the doors and you will confess that you do not know saving grace in Christ, well, then you're perhaps not comfortable with the idea that the Bible speaks of you as being dead in sins. We're happier in seeing the sinner as being weak or even very sick, but death suggests total inability. Death suggests the sinner is unable to change the situation in and of themselves. But yet that is the account of God's Word. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says the sinner is dead. That's the word they use, dead in trespasses and sins. Or Romans chapter 8, Paul is going to say, "So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And the word "cannot" denotes inability. Out of Christ, the sinner is incapable of pleasing God due to their spiritual death. Christ himself would teach in John 6 that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Those who framed the confession of faith that we hold to as a Free Christian Church, the Westminster Confession, they put it in these terms: man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So, as a natural man, dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. In simple words, if you're out of Christ in this meeting, you're incapable of saving yourself. If you've been saved by God's grace, you must bear witness to the fact that it was God who brought you to life in Christ. You didn't bring yourself. And so as we look at this girl and we see her death and her inability, it is a display of the sinner's inability to come to Christ. The inability of the sinner to, by his own strength, convert himself. And it's into this fearful situation that the Lord steps in. And as the Lord steps in, we see in this girl's inability a glorious opportunity for Christ to display his gospel life-giving power. And so I want you to think about that theme with me this evening for a few moments. And the first thing is that this girl's inability presents an opportunity for a display of Christ's willingness to be approached on behalf of others. It shows that Christ is willing to be approached on behalf of others. This girl could not ask Christ's help of herself. Well, the Bible teaches that sinners are unwilling to ask for help, but here we see the additional force of their inability. And not only are they unwilling, but they are unable by themselves to approach the Lord. Now, you may object and say, well, surely the other miracles show that the petitioner comes themselves to the Lord. We read about this woman with the issue of blood and how she came herself. Now, let me just remind you that the miracles in themselves do never present all that's involved in salvation. They present a particular aspect of saving grace. And so whilst the woman coming may present the picture of saving faith, well, this child presents a picture of the sinner's inability, death and sin. Whilst we may argue over the state of man due to the fall, we can quibble and debate. What is clear is that the Father here, let's put ourselves in the Father's feet, as it were, in his shoes. What is clear is that the Father understood that if he didn't approach Christ, then the girl would not come herself. She wasn't able to come with her own will and with her own strength to bring herself to the one who could save her and make her whole again. That's why the understanding of the doctrine of man, as we call it, is so very important. It's not a trivial matter to understand what has happened to men as a result of the fall. You see, understanding the sinner's inability will not leave us in despair, but rather will lead us to respond to the way that Jairus did by falling at the feet of the Lord on the behalf of others who cannot come themselves. Inability, properly understood,
will help us to see that our role, rather than waiting back and wringing our hands, our role is to come to the Lord on their behalf. We see that in the verbs that are used regarding Jairus. You all know what verbs are, don't you? You've been told about verbs, yes? Doing words. Well, there's a number of doing words that are used here to describe Jairus and how he comes. And you look at your Bibles now and you'll see them yourself. Look what it says about Jairus. It says there in verse 41, he fell down at Jesus' feet. And behold, there came, there's another verb, there came a man named Jairus. The other one, he besought him that he would come into his house. Three verbs that are given to us there regarding what Jairus did on the behalf of his daughter when coming to Jesus. First of all, he came, didn't he? Verse 41, and behold, there came a man named Jairus. He heard the Lord was there, and he believed that the Lord was the answer to his grief. This coming arises out of a sense of distress. It's a bit like the lady who comes to Elisha the prophet. Remember Elisha? The Shunammite widow comes and she's distressed because her son has died. And Gehazi tells the lady to leave Elisha alone. And he says, no, her soul is vexed. She comes out of a sense of distress for the one who's suffering and the one who's in need. And part of the reason why the people of God do not pray as they ought to the Lord for sinners is that they don't have that sense of distress of soul. They don't know what it is to feel a burden for lost loved ones. We've lost perhaps a sense of recognition of how serious their condition really is. Oh, this man, we find him in a state of apprehension. In verse 50, we're told that he ought not to fear, fear not. And of course, it's natural for this man to fear regarding his daughter's condition. It is Luke who emphasizes for us the natural attachments. He puts an emphasis upon that very thing. He says in verse 22, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age. And we're encouraged there to see the natural ties that are there. And yet, such grief and sorrow, it leads to action, not to hope this morning. So he came. What's the next one? Well, again, verse 41, it says there, he fell down at Jesus' feet. It's a Jewish expression. This man was a Jew. We're told he's a ruler of the synagogue, and it's an expression of worship. It's an expression of humble submission to a higher authority. Perhaps if you were here tonight, and someone came and fell at your feet, you would perhaps, I hope, you would tell them to get up. You're not worthy of any worship. And yet we don't find the Lord rebuking Jairus here. We don't find the Lord telling him to get up. We see the Lord accepting that worship. It is remarkable that one who was a ruler of the synagogue, who understood that he was to worship God and God alone, it is significant that he would come and fall at the feet of the Lord. This falling indicates that he had a conviction regarding Christ's person. He understood that his only hope was in Christ. He had nowhere else to go. No one else to go to remove the inability that was afflicting this daughter of his. So he came, he fell, and he prayed. Mark, in his account, adds the word greatly. The word there that's used in Luke's account is besought. Mark says besought greatly. Little needs to be said. As a church, we sometimes bemoan our lack of fervency regarding our prayer meetings. We bemoan the fact that we know little of this beseeching greatly the Lord. And yet such fervency cannot be manufactured. It can be put on. But genuine fervency cannot be manufactured. It comes in the heart of a soul who understands the sinner's inability and understands Christ's ability. And when you both of those things in your mind, well, then there's a fervency that will be produced. And we must see both clearly in the Word of God. When we see and recognize that those outside of Christ cannot come themselves, and we look to the Lord and recognize His ability, well, then when those are combined, we find ourselves beseeching the Lord greatly. And if we fall short in either of those understandings, then our fervency will suffer as a result. You see, Jairus had a conviction regarding Christ's ability. You see, his coming here is a coming in faith. In verse 50, again, you can see it there with your own eyes. In verse 50, Christ says to him, fear not, believe only. And the sense of the word believe there has the idea of keep on believing. He's come in faith. The Lord understands that his initial coming and falling at his feet is a coming in faith. And yet he says here, keep on believing. Keep it on. And yet the comfort to us as sinners, even those who are seeking the Lord for others, is that his seeking God's face was not perfect here. Look back at Luke chapter 7 just for a second. In Luke 7, in the verse 7, we read the account of the centurion. And in Luke 7, verse 7, the centurion speaks to the Lord and says, "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." And the Lord responds in verse 9 by saying, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And what we learn from that account is that the centurion's faith was such that he understood that the Lord did not need to come and lay hands upon his servant. And yet in Mark's account regarding the ruler's daughter, he comes to the Lord and asks the Lord to come and lay hands upon his daughter. And yet the Lord recognizes that his faith is real and genuine, responds to the realness of his faith, and doesn't fault him, but rather responds to him. What a comfort that is to the people of God. Because we must understand and confess that when we come to the Lord on behalf of others, we do so with imperfect faith, with weak faith. And yet the Lord does not turn us away, but rather hears our prayers on behalf of others. Boys and girls, young people, I don't know if you can think of people in your life and they're not saved. Perhaps you can think of someone that's close to you, maybe even a classmate, and you know they're not saved. You know they don't trust Christ at this time in their lives. The Lord delights in you bringing that person to prayer to him. The Lord is willing that you would bring them to prayer to him. You can pray for unsaved loved ones. And Christ is willing to receive those petitions. You can pray for folks who will not come themselves. People who you think, oh, you've no hope that they'll ever be saved. We've all people like that, haven't we? People we can think of and we look upon them and think, they will never ever come to faith in Christ. We can pray in their behalf. Their inability is no obstacle to Christ's ability. And therefore we come with imperfect faith. We come with the conviction that Christ is able. We come worshipping him as the true and living God. And we pray fervently in their behalf. And Christ willingly receives those petitions. It's a great encouragement, isn't it? You see, when we see the inability of the sinner, it ought not to leave us in a state of hopelessness. But rather, it ought to give within us a sober reality as to their condition. And that we then come and beseech the Lord greatly in their behalf. So, the first thing we see is that there is this opportunity to display Christ's willingness to be approached on behalf of others. And yet the second thing is, this girl's inability, the fact that she's lying sick and eventually dead, it's an opportunity for a display of Christ's ability to restore life. Look at the end of the chapter. It ends with the parents in a state of astonishment. It ends with the girl being very much alive. And the Lord has come and brought joy in the context of sorrow. Now the skeptic would say, and perhaps you're thinking this already, maybe you're with Christ here and you've no time for the word of God, and you're thinking, so, well, she wasn't really dead. The Lord himself says, she is not dead, but sleepeth in verse 52. And yet, Luke's account is very clear as to the fact of her actual death. And Luke says, in verse 53, they laughed into scorn, knowing that she was dead. In verse 55, it says there, and her spirits came again. Remember Luke's profession. He is Luke the physician. He is Luke who surely could analyze the evidence and determine whether this girl was dead or not. And as he looked at the evidence, he was very clear in his own mind that she was dead, because he describes her restoration as her spirit coming again. You see, in the Word of God, death is separation of body and spirit. It is that artificial separation, temporary separation, but artificial. And it's that defines death in the Word of God. The body in the grave, the soul, heaven or hell. That's death in the Word of God. You see, the Lord uses the word sleep to describe death in another place. Let me just read it to you. Don't turn to it now. In John chapter 11, in the verse 11, to speak with Lazarus, Christ says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And then in verse 13 he says, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep.
So we'll come back to this idea. Boys and girls, you remember that word sleep. We're going to come back to it in a minute or two, okay? Regarding death, it's described by the Lord as sleep. So keep that in mind. But as we look at this account of the maze, I want just to give you a few words to help us through the text regarding Christ's restoring of her life. The first thing you get is the sense of the timing. The timing's there in verse 49. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him that the daughter is dead. Trouble, not the master. That's speaking about timing. The Lord's too late. No point in troubling now. He's too late. The opportunity has gone. The Lord brings life into sinners when he wishes. How he wishes. The timing is the Lord's control. The Lord is never, ever too late. The God of heaven does all things perfectly, including timing. And the people of God, we get very impatient. But yet, it is for the Lord's purpose and for the Lord's glory. All this whole event is having the result that people are astonished at who the Lord is. It's all for the glory of his name. And whilst we may wonder as to why the Lord does not come, remember Mary and Martha when their brother was brought to them. Lord, if only you'd been here. The Lord came when he willed and brought life when he willed for the purpose of his glory, that the people looking at Lazarus coming forth would recognize the glory of God. So that the timing. Another word that you could use to describe this scene is the tumult. In verse 52 we read, and all wept. Mark describes that as a tumult and also uses the word an ado. There's a lot of distress. Their grief may have been professional. There were those who were professional mourners in those days, as it were. But also may have been genuine. But yet, in Mark's account, the Lord accused them of making an ado, literally a tumult. He tells them, she is not dead, but sleepeth. Not yet, boys and girls, we'll come to it in a minute or two, okay? We're going to come to that idea of why he used the word sleepeth. But for now, he simply says, she's not dead, but sleeping. And what do they do? What's it say there in verse 53? They laughed him to scorn. They laughed in his face. We live in the day and age when if we would claim that Christ is able to bring a sinner to spiritual life, that the world around, they laugh. There are quite a number of folks in the Ballymena congregation here tonight. There are people in our congregation, and 15 years ago, the world laughed at the thought of them ever being saved. And yet, praise God, they sit in the church of God and they sing with all their hearts and they know the Lord. You see, Christ is not hindered by the surrounding unbelief of a lost and fallen world. You look around Belfast and you could get so very discouraged, couldn't you? All you see, you go from street to street and they laugh you to scorn. Does that hinder Christ's ability? Does that somehow tie Christ's hands behind his back? Oh, he's able to bring life even in the context of unbelief and carnal unbelief. Oh, he can bring life in that context. In the midst of a tumult, Christ comes and acts. Another word you could use, well, two words. The taking and the talking. You see it there for us in the verse number 54. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. Christ takes the dead and talks to the dead. Now, taking is a taking of tenderness. The Lord deals in such tenderness with the sinner. And he talks, he calls. It is the call's effectual. It's the call that went to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. It's a command of authority. You see, this is the key to understanding the biblical doctrine of the sinner's inability and their responsibility. You see, if you're thinking here at all, and I hope you are thinking in terms of the Word of God tonight, you're perhaps thinking to yourself, well, if the sinner's incapable of belief, if the sinner's incapable of coming to faith in Christ, well then how can the Word of God command them to come? How can Christ command the sinner to believe at the same time as a sinner being unable to believe themselves? How can that be? Well, you get some idea of the truth in what happens in this scene before us. Because when Christ brings the command, the girl cannot in herself obey that command. She is dead. And yet the Lord says, arise! It's impossible, isn't it? But with the command comes the power to obey the command.
And when the gospel call comes out and it's freely proclaimed to sinners, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, the word of God comes and tells you to repent and believe the gospel. You cannot sit there and say, I am not able, I can't repent, I can't believe. No, when the call comes, you get up and you repent and you believe. Because when the command comes, along with the command comes the power to fulfill the command. And so don't leave this place saying that you are not able, because your inability is not a hindrance to Christ's ability to raise you to life. And so when the gospel is offered, you come. You come and believe, because Christ will give the power to obey the command. May it arise. And she arose straightway. The power was with the command. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Christ, in that psalm, is the risen and ascended King. And as King, he gives power to bring sinners to life. That's the tie of the talking, or the taking. The last thing as we look at this restoration is the transformation. Life is brought. According to Mark, she walks. And here we read about her eating. He commanded to give her meat. For a Christian to say that, well, let's put it more generally, for someone to say that they're alive spiritually and yet pretend to be dead is a very strange thing. When the Lord brings life to the sinner, there are obvious signs of life. No one was in any doubt that this girl was now alive. She walked and she ate. She did the things that were consistent with life. And when somebody's born again by the word, by the Spirit of God, they'll walk with the Lord. They'll eat the Lord's word. There's going to be signs following it. There's going to be no doubt in your mind as to where they are. There's a heart that beats the Lord. You read the Song of Solomon. When somebody's born again, they have a love for Christ. Their heart, no longer stony and dead, now beats, and it beats with affection for Christ. No longer a desire for the world, but a desire to know Christ and to know Christ and Him crucified. There is a walking with the Lord. In obedience to His word, there's an eating at the Lord's command. He said, the new convert, the new soul who's made alive in Christ, they shouldn't think they no longer have any needs. This girl had to eat again. The life that was brought by the Lord was sustained by the means that God had provided for that life to be sustained. It's true in spiritual terms. It's if you've been saved by God's grace, for your life, you must eat. You must feed from the word of God. The transformation. As we close tonight, the last thing we'll notice is that this girl's inability is an opportunity for Christ to display His ultimate victory over death. You see, this miracle and the other two that are recorded in the Word of God, they indicate that Christ has power over death and will see death destroyed. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Eternal victory. Boys and girls, what would you remember? Sleep. Why does he use the word sleep, I wonder? Well, the word sleep is used here by the Lord, not only here, but also in John 11, to describe death, because he's indicating the nature of what death is all about. He's not speaking about soul sleep where you drift your way through into the resurrection. No, not at all. It's a euphemism. It's a picture for death. Paul himself used it in 1 Thessalonians 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. It's a very appropriate picture for death. Again, if you're unsaved, I want you to be clear as to the nature of death in the Word of God. Your life does not finish when you die. Your physical life may finish. Your body may go into the ground. But your soul continues to exist. And the person who is sleeping in a state of rest, they don't cease to exist. And so it's a very appropriate picture, a word picture for death. Because when you will die, your soul will continue to exist. Either in heaven or in hell. Only two places. No in between. It's a picture of the continuing existence in death. It's also a picture in terms of the temporary state of death. The Lord using this term and then bringing this girl to life is revealing to us that as her death was temporary, so that there will be a day when death is finished, there will be a coming death, resurrection, glory. There's a day when the Lord Himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. the day of victory over death. And the means whereby this victory is achieved is also revealed for us as portion of God's word. It's revealed in the fact that he touched her. You see, the Lord had all this in control, and he deliberately went and put his hand upon that maid. For in touching the dead, he was identifying with her in death. And that's how death is conquered. That's how the sting of death is removed. Because Christ himself identifies with the sinner in death. Why does death come? The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death is the result. It's the wages of sin. It's the result of the curse of God upon a fallen world. And so Christ took upon himself our nature. He took flesh and blood, that through death, he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. The devil is destroyed by Christ identifying with the sinner in death. It's the means whereby this girl was raised to life. And it's the means whereby, if you die in Christ, one day you'll be raised again, and the body and soul that were separated artificially will be united, and body and soul, you will live forever with the Lord. Why? Because of Calvary. Because of the God-man dying upon a cross. Because he entered death. The gospel that he died according to the scriptures was buried and rose again so that victory was achieved over death. But there's a fearful portion of God's word. It's final revelation. And it says there, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And if you die outside of Christ, there is a resurrection, but there's a casting of you, body and soul, into the lake of fire. This is God's word. You can choose to ignore it if you wish, but you do so to the detriment of your eternal, never-dying soul. And yet I proclaim to you tonight a Saviour of sinners, one who has the power to bring about life, and one who, if you believe in him this night, will ensure that spiritually you will never die, but spend eternity, body and soul, worshipping the Lamb upon the throne. This girl's inability is no obstacle to Christ's ability. He is the one who's mighty and able to save. And I offer him to you tonight in the gospel. Whoever you are, wherever you come from, whatever your needs, there is one who can bring life from death. And may he do that to some soul in this place tonight, for the glory of his name. Amen.